We have just a few announcements this morning. So as you know, Brother Lorenz is going to give us discourse this morning, and he has chosen for his discourse, Blessed Are the Dead. So from the Salem, Oregon Ecclesia, Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in Christ, what a strange expression for the glorified Christ Jesus to say, Blessed are the dead. We are uniquely blessed and favored by the Heavenly Father to be able to understand that expression and to really enjoy the thought of the blessedness of death. Our Lord did not just leave that statement alone, found in Revelation 14th chapter, the 13th verse, but He added to that, Blessed are the dead who die. Then He indicated that there's even more than that. He stated that it's not just the dead who die, it's the fact that their works must follow them, to suggest that during the pilgrimage of the Christ, the one in Christ, that they are to build such a nature and character, such a habit of thought and desire, that they will leave works that may follow them. Works that will be assisting them in the glorious relationship to the Heavenly Father, and works left behind by reason of their pilgrimage. You and I today, dear brethren, are basking in the light of the works of the apostles. Aren't we glad the Apostle Paul suffered and died on behalf of the cross of Christ, that you and I may enjoy his marvelous testimony of his life? Aren't we glad the Apostle Peter also found his relationship to the Lord after the denials of three times, came back with that strong expression, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, may be tried as though with fire. So no wonder our Master said to us, Blessed are the dead. Now the question for us is, who are the dead? And how do you die? And why is this a blessed condition? It's somewhat frightening to believe that you are entering into an activity in which death is the object. Normally, you enter into a project with some glorious reward. No, not at first. Not at first. We must realize death must precede anything else. And I'm not speaking of death through rheumatism, death through heart failure. I'm speaking of sacrificial death, death that the Master himself enjoyed. Our Lord began his ministry by the symbol of death. When he came to John the Baptist, and required that he be immersed. And when John declared as he was not worthy even to unloose the straps of his sandal, more than that, to immerse him, because he recognized that he was the Messiah, that Gabriel had spoken to his mother Elizabeth and to Mary, and told them concerning the birth of the Son of God. Now here he had come to John to be immersed. And remember, when he came to John, he laid an expression, a principle, a lesson for all of us. No wonder our Lord said unto John, when John demonstrated a somewhat refusal, he said, Suffer it so to be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And thus we find concerning our Lord, he was immersed, lowered in the river Jordan, and raised. A simple trick. Didn't amount to too much, was it? John was adversing for repentance of sin to those of Israel. Our Lord had no sin, so he was not immersed in John's baptism, neither are we, because we are not under the law, thus we have not violated the law. We have come through the relationship to Christ. As we sung the hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus. Thus it has been the call of our Master to welcome every one of us into the bonds of Christ if the Heavenly Father so designed that for us. But where was death suggested in our Lord's baptism? We recognize by the very nature of the scriptural account of water immersion, one places his or her life into the hands, as it were, of the immerser, into a somewhat helpless condition to be lowered into water, a symbol of death itself. No wonder then Paul says in Romans the 6th chapter, the 3rd and 4th verses, as many as been baptized into the water, have been baptized into the death of Jesus, indicating that that symbol of water is a symbol of death. So, brethren, in your young consecrated minds and hearts, and to all of us, it is not a light matter. We're not joining an organization. We're not joining a religious group. We're affiliating with those that are seeking to walk in religious activities and thoughts and desires as a mutual relationship. But this is an individual race course. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, about verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren. Ye see your calling, brethren. It'd be very nice if we could have a motto in our home, right over your refrigerator or any place where you see often, ye see your calling, brethren. Have the calling of God as clear and distinct as though it were an actual object. That's what Paul drew to our mind. Ye see your calling, brethren. Look at it. It is the Heavenly Father has visited your mind and my mind and called us into this marvelous relationship. But let's come back to the River Jordan. Our Lord was raised by John out of the water. And the Heavenly Father's voice, as it were, spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit came upon our Lord at that time, suggesting the Scripture like the form of a dove, to give outward evidence that something had happened upon this man Jesus of Nazareth that had not happened for the past 30 years. And yet he was the Son of God at all times. He was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled. What had happened? God had unlocked his mind, his perfect mind, to a realization of scriptural concept, whereby now his life would be employed by the terms and principles of the Scriptures themselves. The matter and the feat and the marvelous blessing of how you and I, dear brethren, we sit here like any other normal individual of the earth, same kind of convolutions of our brain and same mechanism of our bodies. And yet, what makes us different? It is what came upon our Lord at Jordan, upon one who has come into the bonds of Christ, who has been accepted in the fellowship of Christ, whereby the convolutions of the thinking process of the mind, now energized by the power of the Holy Spirit through the influence of His divine word, now sees a rational course of action that is different than that which has ever been before in one's life. This isn't an immediate injection like a shot or something like this. This is a matter of growth and development. And therefore we all recognize, as the years pass, the decades pass, brethren, we grow more into the likeness of our Master because more and more our minds are employed in channels of truth and of righteousness. Blessed are the dead who die. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the 3rd verse, the Apostle draws to our attention again the thought of this marvelous relationship of the of our position of being counted dead. We read Colossians 3, 1 is, if then you be risen with Christ, how are you risen with Christ? As John rose, lifted our Lord out of the River Jordan and raised him, Paul gives the thought, we in like manner have also been lifted. If he had then been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This becomes the new nature, the full absorbing desire of our lives if we're fully consecrated. It's the full employment of all of our thoughts. We work for a living, you do your housework, you wash the dishes, you do this, gardening and so forth, but remember, the objective of one's life, if in Christ, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And some translations give the thought, reset, because they're continually falling off of that shelf, as it were, and continually putting it back. Why do you do this? For ye are dead. Now remember, we have a dual death situation. We all are members of the human family, Adam family. Every one of us have the processes of death working in us through the process of our being under the condemnation of our father Adam. So that death we're not considering. We are considering a new death process that's now setting in. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Remember our Lord to illustrate this point. Remember our Lord, in looking for disciples on one occasion, he came to one, he said, well, follow me. He says, I would, but I have some animals that I have to take care of, and then I'll do so. Well, he set that aside. And he called another one. And this one had some earthly chores to take care of. So he set him aside. He came to the third one. He says, I would follow you, but I have to go home and bury my father. Our Lord said, wasn't that too bad? You just go home, take care of all those things, and follow me sometime later. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Now our Lord was not of a cruel or hard heart. What he was demonstrating is that the issues before us rise above the events of the earth. Let the dead world, bury their own, take care of their own, but follow me. So the whole proposition is, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our Lord had many ways of illustrating this. Let's turn to John, the 12th chapter. I believe this is one of the marvelous features of our Lord's manner of giving us lessons, because he could take the most simple illustrations and dramatize a tremendous lesson from it. We're looking at John, the 12th chapter. We're going to read at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, what did our Lord mean by drawing illustration, except a grain of wheat fall in the earth and die, it abideth alone? Some of you in the room are farmers. We've all handled seeds at one time or the other. And we all know, as long as you keep that seed in that saucer and that jar and put it on the shelf, that seed will remain just like that forever until it actually decomposes. But if you take that seed out, plant it into the moist earth with sun, what happens? A little while later, the seed pops out of the ground, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. The seed dies. And in its place, a shaft of life comes out, a plant. So the Heavenly Father, so our Lord drew to us the illustration. Brethren, he said, if you plant your life in Christ, you bury it in full consecration, what is going to be the result? Adamic life going to come out of the earth? Out? Of course not. That life is going to die. That seed dies. And as a result, a new life, the new creature life, which will finally be faithful, will be glorified. So he draws the illustration from a natural seed. No wonder the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, draws to our attention concerning the principle of seeds, where he says, to every seed his body. And so he shows that there are seeds that are of one nature, wheat, up comes a wheat plant. Up another type of a plant, another seed, up comes another type of plant. According to the type of seed, will be the type of plant. Then he shows that some seeds are like that which will have an earthly resurrection, the human family.
But there are those seeds that are planted will have a celestial, a heavenly resurrection. So it shows again, in our mind concept, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and the full dedication of our lives, then this marvelous miracle takes place whereby we can be actually be raised into the fullness of Christ's glory and nature. Turn with me to Mark, the 8th chapter. In this miracle that the Lord had drawn to our attention, Mark 8th chapter, beginning at verse 22, our Lord has drawn to our attention an illustration, a principle that you and I have had in our individual lives. And he, our Lord, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And the blind man answered. He looked up and said, I see men walk in the trees. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes. It made him look up. He was restored, and he saw every man clearly. He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Now, why did our Lord use this peculiar drama to illustrate the healing of a blind man? He came to the blind man's home. Why didn't he do the miracle there? Why did he take him by his hand, let him out of town, and then perform the miracle? Why didn't he do it before his parents and all the friends and associates so they could all be around and see this? On other occasions, our Lord did do miracles right in the midst of a crowd. But I think our Lord was drawing to for us a marvelous illustration. Something in your lives and in all of our lives. What is this? Once we were blind, and the only way that we can have this heavenly vision sight is to be taken by the hand of our Lord and led outside of the city, outside of Babylon and all of its teachings, out of all nominal system concepts, into the verity of truth. Our Lord is showing that he had a form, a setting by which this miracle would take place. And notice also the gradual influence of the Holy Spirit in principle as dramatized in this lesson of the miracle of the healing of the blind man. He first took spittle from his mouth, his word, put it upon the blind man's eyes, and said, what do you see? He said, I see trees walking. Trees of righteousness, restitution. It was restitution that you and I first enjoyed when we came to the relationship that God has a divine plan. I'm sure, dear ones, all of you became impressed with the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted life for every man, meaning the full resurrection of all those in their tombs. A glorious message. We stand alone in the whole so-called Christian world with this marvelous message of restitution blessings for all the families of the earth. Even those that hate, blaspheme God at the present time, all will be involved in this marvelous process. So we saw this grandeur under the light of the Holy Spirit. We see men walking as trees, the trees of righteousness. But our Lord says that's not enough. That's restitution. That's a marvelous thing. Don't ever underestimate what it means to have perfect human life on a perfect home. It'll be a glorious matter when you see mankind, a crystal picture of God's character manifested upon the families of the earth, be visited with human perfection. No more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more problems as the present time. Even if this was all the Bible held out, every one of us would run for such a hope because of the grandeur of the realization that God has designed this through the death of his Son at Calvary. But our Lord said to the blind man, he again put his hands upon his eyes and said, now what do you see? I see every man clearly. I see the human plane. I see the plane of spirit begetting. I see the plane of spirit birth. I see the angelic plane. I see the plane of glorious birth. I see the plane of the divine nature. I see every man clearly. The whole divine structure of all the divine plan in all of his features. Now we see it all under the light of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we believe this simple principle that our Lord held out was such that it showed that we can come to enlightenment by gradual processes as the truth is revealed to us. But our Lord didn't say that his baptism ended at Jordan. It was shortly before his death at Calvary. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I'm pressed or how I'm strengthened or obligated to fulfill this. I have a baptism to be completed. So, dear ones, your immersion today will only be a single act to demonstrate to others what your heart has done before the Lord. What the true baptism will be the next years of your life in Christ. Remembering, immersion means fully immersed into. And in this case, immersed into death, that we might obtain life. When our Lord finished his course in the upper room before his brethren, by the symbols of the emblems of the memorial, as we know, he began his consecration with the symbol of death by water immersion. He finished his consecration by the symbols that he used in the upper room with his brethren, whereby when they gathered after the partaking of the bread and the herbs, the bitter herbs under the Passover law, he then set aside the features of the law because he now fulfilled it. He's then turned and took a new loaf, an unbroken loaf, and he passed it to his disciples, an unbroken loaf. And he asked them to break it because he died without any break in his own physical body. So he passed to them the opportunity for life. Life was represented in the bread. Justification was represented in the bread. Our Lord indicated that one could not rightfully partake of the vow of consecration unless they had imputation of righteousness. We can't come in our filthy garments and expect our Heavenly Father to accept us. We must come through the provision of righteousness. Therefore, one of the questions that will be asked to our candidates will be whether or not they recognize that they have the need of the righteousness of Christ. So our Lord passed to his 11 brethren in the upper room the loaf. He says, take, eat. And as they broke their portions of the loaf, it showed their representation of receiving the merit of Christ's righteousness by symbol, by emblem. That's what you and I do in our memorial evening. We first have to signalize the fact that we have to accept the provisions of righteousness suggested in the loaf. It was just a few days earlier than this that our Lord said he was that manna that came down from heaven. And he said he was the bread of life. And let lest a man eat of this bread, he should not live. And he indicated that the whole world will eat of this bread. Yes, the whole world will eat of the bread of righteousness of our Lord. But remember, under this marvelous symbol, the loaf was passed to his 11 brethren in the upper room, emblematic of all of his brethren of the whole gospel age that would eat of his loaf. Now when they had all eaten of the loaf, it was all gone. So the full merit of Christ will be applied on behalf of all the spirit begotten of the whole gospel age to give them a standing of righteousness. But they are not going to live upon the earth because the bread is symbol of that which would be earthly righteousness or earthly perfection. So we receive by imputation the value of a perfect man's life. That's why, dear ones, and all of us, when we enter into an intelligent vow of consecration, we are entering into a life of jeopardy. Why? We have something to lose. What can you lose? If one has been accepted in the bonds of Christ, they may lose their human life rights and die the second death through unfaithfulness. Therefore, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, why stand we in jeopardy this very hour? He says, because we're baptized for the dead, mean that our immersion into Christ is for the dead world, whereby through the processes of the righteousness of Christ that comes through us, it will go to the world of mankind, and thus they will eat of the bread of Christ's righteousness and live upon the earth in perfect humanity. Therefore, it is the life of jeopardy, and we are to realize this. There are lots of joy, lots of pleasures, lots of blessings. But on the other hand, our Lord warned those that they count the cost, labor the matter very sincerely, to realize that we are entering into that which has its obligations, its responsibilities, its joys, its blessings, and its privileges. Why did the Lord ask for our hearts? My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways, because that's all we have. Some seem to feel that if you have $1,000, you give it to the Lord. You put it in an envelope, mail it to somebody, now, wonderful. Well, there are natural obligations that we share in Christ. We don't underestimate that. But we don't buy our position in the kingdom by monetary values. We buy it by a heart value. The only thing that we possess that the Heavenly Father can take from us is our free moral agency represented in our heart. That's why he said, my son, give me thine heart. But the Heavenly Father doesn't keep the heart. He says, no, you take it right back. It's no more yours, it's mine, but you have responsibility concerning it. Therefore, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are now the issues of life or the issues of death. There are many ways to demonstrate the sincerity of our life in Christ, our full consecration. We'd like to consider at this time Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And just a few portions out of that marvelous chapter, the consecration of the high priest and the consecration of the underpriest. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, we find that the drama here is the Heavenly Father, God told Moses to set up the stage for the scene that was to take place on this marvelous day of this consecration. The whole nation of Israel, as it says in the first few verses, verse 3, Leviticus 8, gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why do you believe our Heavenly Father so arranged through Moses that this inaugural day of Aaron and his four sons should be a demonstration before all of Israel? Because he says in the antitype it's going to be. He's going to say that the world of mankind are going to observe your lives and my life. You're going to be on grand stage. You're going to be right in the heart of the drama. And all the spotlights are going to be focused on you. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, are not we a spectacle unto men and angels? And that word spectacle is a theatrical. Are we not a theatrical? We are drama to the world, your neighbors, your friends, your associates, your relatives. That's why some of your relatives hate you because of your strange religion. Why weren't you a Baptist, a Methodist, or something else? And it'd be wonderful. This peculiar religion of yours, who can believe it? Where's your great organization? Where's your great cathedrals? Where are your temples? Where's all this? It isn't there. You have nothing to really show your friends except in some broken-down building where you meet on Sunday or some home or something like that. Actually, isn't that so? The Lord has so arranged it that you have nothing to show of any great value to the world. So Moses was told, bring all the congregation, witnesses this dedication of the priests. So from this viewpoint, Now it shows that we are in this marvelous relationship. Without going into the clothing and all these things because of the time element, let's jump to verse 22, Leviticus 8. This was the animal, the ram of consecration. He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. Now here is where the Heavenly Father draws us again into the picture. Here we have a live animal standing in the court, and we can see Aaron, in response to the request of Moses, Aaron placed his two hands upon the head of the ram, and the four sons gathered around, and they all placed their hands upon the head of the ram. Why? Because what befell that animal was going to befall us. Supposing that we were going to dramatize at the present time, that we had actually a live animal here, and one of your brethren were asked to slay that animal, it would be quite a drama, wouldn't it? You see a life taken, but this is what's happened to us. That's why the drama becomes a reality. We are pictured as a part of this relationship of one dead animal, one Christ class, of the whole gospel age. So from this viewpoint, we share exactly as our master. Remember again, our master was not a mother. He was not a father. He was not an employer. He was not employed. He was not a laborer. All you know about him is he was a faithful master who led his disciples, who God provided for him through the 3.5 years of his ministry. And we know that he laid down his life on behalf of the disciples and us thereby. So now we see the ram. He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot. Why did he do this? It was the blood of a dead animal which now represented them, to show that consecration must affect our understanding, our ears, our perception. It must affect our doing, our hands. It must affect our path, our feet, our walk, our toes. Shows that our whole life now becomes involved in consecration. So, now in a home where there is a brother and a sister and a man and wife, a marvelous new relationship takes place. A most marvelous relationship. And I like to think of this in the life of anyone who has the privilege of sharing in a fully consecrated home where both brother and sister are like-minded and like-viewed. To those that are blessed like that, it's marvelous. Others know about it, and the Lord compensates with other blessings. But there is a relationship. Now, the man and wife relationship continues, but a new relationship. A relationship of brother and sister in Christ. A new obligation now takes place in the home. The husband now has a new creature to take care of his own, and his associate wife as a new creature. The wife has an obligation to her husband, as a husband and as a new creature husband. So now it's an assistance to making one, helping one another make his or her calling election sure. And this is how in our home life is a demonstration of our desire to serve the Lord in this marvelous manner. Now we come to the point, verse 25, Leviticus 8. And he, that is Moses, he took the fat and the rump, all the fat was upon the inwards, the caul above the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of oil bread, one wafer, and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. He put all upon Aaron's hands, upon his son's hands, and weighed them for a wave offering before the Lord. That's interesting reading, isn't it? But what does it mean? Brethren, it means your full consecrated life in those simple words. What? Heavenly Father is telling us that we must recognize that unless we have a willing heart, that our life of consecration is fully willing, as we stated in an earlier lesson, or as was stated in an earlier lesson, is the question between must I or may I? May I serve the Lord? There are too many must I's. We feel that we must do this, we must do that, we must do nothing. We may. It's a privilege, brethren. And here it shows that animal now had no control over what happened to it. Why? It was dead. Therefore, if we are dead, therefore our humanity ceases to have its requirements and obligations and responsibilities other than normal living. So automatically it shows in this divine picture given to us that this consecration is shown by the dead animal. But did you notice something that very clearly is stated in the scripture? What was the apparent thing that Moses kept putting upon this sacrifice? Fat. 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 7 times it's mentioned in the text. Why fat? Unless there is a willing heart, a zealous heart, a bubbling heart, unless we find joy in our consecration, brethren, unless our life is fully involved in it, then we are not having fat upon our sacrifice. You may remember Genesis 4:4, the distinction between the sacrifice that was acceptable of Abel and Cain, other than the fact that one was an animal and the other was the fruit of the field. We believe that what God was demonstrating, why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, it was more than just the animal that made it acceptable. And it says, and the fat thereof. Fat was found in the sacrifice of Abel, and no fat was found in the sacrifice of Cain. So there must be a joyous response in our consecration. And thus we see this marvelous picture that's drawn to our attention. Now notice that it wasn't enough that just the portion of the animal was waved by Aaron and the sons before the Lord. Aaron says there must be something on this sacrifice. And unless these 3 things are found upon the sacrifice, it is still not acceptable. Plus the fat. What was that? The 3 cakes out of the unleavened basket of bread. He took 1 unleavened bread, suggesting the righteousness that we must have and possess in connection with our sacrifice. If we are not acceptable through justification, then our sacrifice is meaningless as far as the arrangement with God at the present time is concerned. So we acknowledge there must be the evidence of righteousness in our life, our part, and that which is imputed to us. Secondly, he took the cake of oil, or the oiled cake, suggesting that the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the enlightenment, the concept of life is shown in this consecration. And lastly, the 3rd cake was the sweet wafer, suggesting that we do so because of the promises of God, whereby are given unto us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these you might become inheritors, which suggests that we also bring before the Heavenly Father in our prayer life, repeat the promises to Him, because we are basking in those promises. And I believe it is proper in our prayers to remind our Heavenly Father that we're doing this because of such and such a promise that He's made to us. And upon this promise, I direct my issues of my life. And we also, I feel in my own personal life, that I bring my prayers at time to my high priest, who does the sacrificing. It is our Lord who sacrifices us. We don't do this. That animal, all it did was to stand there and wait to be killed. And so in like manner, in our own consecration, we wait for our high priest to take our life. And so our Lord is the one who's done this. Now we've seen Aaron and the 4 sons. We see ourselves with our wave offering. Here we're waving our sacrifice. What are you waving? A dead animal. You're waiving your justified rights. You're waiving your vow of consecration before the Lord. But that wasn't all. Moses took them from off their hands, burnt them on the altar, upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Here is a suggestion of how the Heavenly Father enjoyed the fact that this was shown as a demonstration of a full consecration. We believe our Heavenly Father thereby gives us the picture that He enters into our vow of consecration to this extent. Verse 29, I consider this to be one of the joyous scriptures of the Old Testament. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part as the Lord commanded Moses. It was Moses' part. Our Heavenly Father showed that He was pictured in Moses, the divine law. He pictured, therefore, that I also will enter into the consecration of each one of you. As you have waved your wave offering before me, I'll enter into my acceptance of your offering. Imagine what this means. This means to us, the divine Creator Himself enters into our life of consecration to direct the issues of our life. Therefore, that is why we can bask in the promises. We know, dear ones, if we have been fully accepted in Christ, and we have the evidence in our own life, and you are the ones to know this, each of us, we therefore realize all the divine arrangements are provided for us. Here was our Master. In Gethsemane, He knew that the mob was soon to rise. He knew that Judas was going to betray Him. He knew He was going to die upon a cross. He knew the hour and the day. Did that disturb Him? No. He was like Paul. Let's turn to Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts 20:22. And now, Paul says, now I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, Paul knew, under the direction of the Holy Spirit upon his mind, he felt it obligatory to go back to Jerusalem. He knew he's going to be hated there and persecuted, maybe be killed. Paul says, oh, boy, not for me. I'm going the other direction. Did he? But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Brethren, that was a consecrated saint, a fellow brother in Christ. To give the example, none of these things move me. Paul knew, and you and I know, that we're kept by the power of God, if need be a legion of angels, to guide us until we finish our course successfully. It's marvelous to know that we have this on our behalf. There's a sweet little poem in this behalf of the stewardship that we have received as a result of our life in consecration. And it reads like this. Steward I, and not possessor, of all the wealth entrusted me. What were God Himself the holder, would His disposition be? This I ask myself each morning, every noon and every night, as I view His gentle goodness with an ever new delight. Steward only, never owner of the time that He has lent. How were He my life's custodian, would my years on earth be spent? Thus I ask myself each hour as I plod my pilgrim way, steeped in grateful amazement at His mercy, day by day. steward only, not possessor, of the part of him that's I. Clearer grows this truth and dearer as the years go slipping by. May I softly go and humbly, head and heart and reverence bent, that I may not fear to show him how my stewardship was spent. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dearer to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus by the testimony of the gospel. Brethren, you and I are going to have many tests in our consecrated life. We realize that marvelous thought that Brother Norby left behind as one of the things of his blessings of his remembrance. Remember, he said, our life in consecration is like going up a down escalator. Every time you stand still, you lose ground. And brethren, that's exactly true, as every one of us know. We cannot let the hours go, we cannot let the days pass without a constant mind and heart relationship. And I assure you, all of you that are fully consecrated and know what I'm speaking of, that there isn't a wakeful time of your day. You might be employed in the most tedious job, that back in your mind is the realization of your life in Christ. How many times I remember back when I was employed in the bank and I write scriptures here and writing on a loan application over here, just show the diversity of mind that you're thinking of two things because you have your full dedication, and all the other is extraneous because it's a livelihood that you have to pursue. We all think of the 23rd Psalm. We have a little different translation of it. It reads like this. My Father in heaven is my guide and shepherd. Therefore he shall not permit me to be in spiritual want. He directs my steps to conventions, to be at rest in pastures of rich and sweet fellowship. He leads me as the great shepherd beside the still, clear, and cool waters of the divine truth. My whole spiritual life is refreshed and strengthened. He has led me in paths of righteousness and holiness because of the very sake of his holy name and character. Although I am permitted by my Father to at times walk in the valleys overshadowed by trial and death, I am not worried. I am not disturbed. My God is with me. I will not fear harm. That great shepherd of mine, because of his loving word, his rod corrects me. His promises protect me and assure me that I'm his own. He comforts me. In conventions, in meetings, in studies, the table is fully spread before me, before those who would oppose me and count me as their enemy. The good shepherd is my Father. He dearly loves his son. It is because my head and my captain he has anointed me, and the portion of his anointing that I share has fully quickened my spiritual vision, enlarged my heart, has given me hope, so that my cup of the Lord is filled with love, with joy, with zeal that I cannot contain. It even runs over so much that I cannot hold it all. Everywhere I go, everywhere I look, everything I do, there follows behind me the mighty and eternal goodness and loving kindness of my God and my Father, my loving and great shepherd, the keeper of my life. He holds my hand and will not let me go. He loves me, and this I do know. And this shall be so all the days of my life, and I want it so. Surely, surely, goodness and mercy has followed me day by day. Thus I know that my Father has purposed and has arranged my life for me and desires that I dwell with him in his heavenly home forever. Yes, forever. with my shepherd, and I'm his loving sheep of his flock. What a comfort this can bring to us. But, brethren, all experiences aren't just like that. One of the tests before our candidates, as they will enlarge their life in the days before them, and one of the tests before you and I, and we treat this very sincerely, brethren, the object of our Heavenly Father in his vow of viewing our vow of consecration is to determine whether or not we can be trusted with immortality. Just consider, brethren, if Satan had been created a divine immortal being, there would be no divine plan of the ages. There would be complete rebellion because God could not restrain, he could not remove, he could not do anything to stop Satan and his hideous methods, and Satan would have controlled mankind forever. Like manner, your test and mine. Think of this very deeply, brethren, particularly in the day of trial in which we find ourselves, a very peculiar trial. False doctrines, false teachings, false motions, false directions are about us. And the underlining point that God is trying to analyze in all our minds and hearts, can I trust you and you and you and myself with immortality? Will he or she never deflect, never follow wrong principles, always follow righteousness? How are we going to demonstrate this? By our present life and action and our motives and our thoughts. Unless we now give clear evidence in our individual lives that we're pursuing a course of truth and righteousness that God has established and brought forth for us. And we verily all know that Brother Russell was not the author of divine present truth. It is our Lord himself who has taken the obligation. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom I shall appoint, and I shall make ruler over the household of faith to give them meat in due season? Consequently, the meat in due season has become a measure of the test of loyalty for the church at the present time. Don't forget it, brethren. Paul declared for us in Galatians, the second chapter, an experience he shared and wrote about. Remember, a simple problem had developed among the Gentile brethren and the Jewish brethren. It was whether or not they should be under the law. The Jewish brethren felt that the Gentiles should come back under the law and be under Christ at the same time, this kind of confusion. So we find in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 4, Paul writes, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." In other words, Paul says, now there are these brethren coming in our midst who want to take away our liberty in Christ, bring us back under the bondage of the law. Now Paul could have said to his brethren, I says, some of you brethren are Jewish brethren. Some of you are Gentile brethren. Why don't we do this? Why don't we compromise the matter? It really doesn't make that much difference. The law was divine. The law was of God. Therefore, accept it. So he says, now we're going to have speakers on their platform that hold the thought that we should be under the law and yet be in Christ. What difference does it make? We're serving God. Is this what Paul did? This is the test of loyalty that we believe is upon us today, our candidates, and all of us. Paul says in verse 5, chapter Galatians 2, to whom he gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. In other words, Paul says, I will not permit this to be brought forth before the brethren because it's error. Well, later on, Peter came into the scene. Same context as second chapter of Galatians. Now, Peter felt that he was the messenger to the Jews, and Paul was the messenger to the Gentiles. So, Paul could have said to Peter, now, Peter, I know that you don't feel the Gentiles should be coming in as I do. Therefore, you take care of the Jewish brethren, of the Jewish candidates, and those that are your in your midst. I'll take care of the Gentiles. That'll be fine. We'll go our respective ways. But what did Paul say when he wrote this to the Galatians in second chapter, the 11th verse. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He says, Peter, we're not going to compromise this matter. It's clearly taught. Our Lord brought an end to the ordinances of the law. Therefore, Christ has opened up a new way, and the Jews must come in on exactly the same basis of the Gentiles. They come into Christ since the law now feature has ended. So we see from the simple illustration that today the verity of truth must be fully established in our minds and hearts, and this is the test of consecration. And now, dear brethren, during the course of our lesson, were there others that might desire to express their consecration by water immersion at this time? If so, why, we have extra seats in the front row here. If not, I will take the liberty to ask our candidates the normal questions, and then they will prepare their minds and hearts for this emblem of water immersion to testify to all of us and to their own minds and hearts that they've made a covenant with the Lord, that they may die with Him, if they may reign with Him. No wonder our Lord said, He that endureth unto the end, the same which shall be saved. So it is a matter of endurance and continuance in Christ. We'll ask the candidates to rise. Brother Donald, may I ask you a question? Do you recognize that you're a member of Adam's family?
Yes.
Do you recognize that you have need of Christ's righteousness as your righteousness?
Yes, sir.
Have you made an intelligent consecration to serve the Lord, come what may?
Yes.
And do you desire to express that by water immersion?
Yes.
In that way, I'll give you the hand of fellowship, and the Lord bless you in this marvelous desire. Sister Linda? You too recognize that you're a member of Adam's family. And you recognize that only through the merit of Christ's righteousness do you have standing before God. And have you too made an intelligent consecration to give your life, your mind, and heart to the Lord? And do you desire to express it by water immersion? And you too, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and love you. Brother Bill, may the Lord bless you. Have you made an intelligent consecration to serve the Lord? You too recognize that you're a member of Adam's family.
Yes.
And you recognize that water immersion is a symbol of death. May the Lord bless you in your desire to follow faithfully and serve the Lord from what day. Brethren, we'll turn the back to the chairman, but I'll ask the Lord's blessings at this time so that our candidates may leave during the course of the singing if they wish. And then we'll conclude with the chairman. Our gracious eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we desire to bow our minds and hearts to Thee at this time in appreciation of the privilege that we still share this late in the day of the gospel age to renew our individual vows of consecration as brethren, and for some of us to express for the first time before others what has taken place within our minds and hearts. Now, loving Father, if it be Thy pleasure, in a particular sense, bless the candidates that stand before Thee this time. May Thy hand be upon them, Thy watchful eye, keep them in Thy love, and may they abide in Thy love, loving Father, in the counsel of Thy will and Thy word. We ask this concerning each of us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ed. You may remain seated for just a minute. I have few announcements to make. Before we take leave for the pool, brethren, we might remind the brethren that the floor down there is wet and slippery. You do not have to remove your shoes. Although there is an observation window above the pool, and it's some stairs there, for those who, with children or who may wish to not be by the poolside with a slippery floor, may take advantage of that. Let's see. Don't forget to take your hymnals along. so that we can sing there.